turn in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. We're going to look today at verses 8 through 11. Begin reading in verse 8. This is God's word. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. In 1898, the British East Africa Company sent Lieutenant Colonel John Patterson to Kenya to oversee the building of a bridge that would span the Tsavo River. Soon after Patterson arrived, the work on that bridge came to a halt as the work camp was plagued by the nighttime attacks of two man-eating lions. Over the course of 9 months, 28 railway workers and countless local villagers were viciously mauled to death by these stealthy predators. And so John Patterson began to search for a way to deal with these lions and with this crisis that this was causing among his workers. And after 9 months of failed attempts to catch or trap or deter these lions, finally, on December 9th, 1898, Patterson shot and killed the first lion. And 3 weeks later, in a confrontation that nearly cost his own life, he brought down the second of the two lions. And the work on the bridge resumed. And within just a few weeks, it was finished. Now, I've been to Africa numerous times, and I'm glad to say I have never encountered a lion there. Now, I have encountered some people who have encountered lions there. But I would imagine that most of our experiences with lions have been on television or in movies or maybe at the zoo where you have that nice cage or glass between you and the beast. Some of you, maybe who are from Africa or who have been there, have had more dangerous encounters, but I'm glad to say I have not, and I don't desire to have any such encounter. But there is another sense in which every Christian finds himself or herself in a daily battle with a lion, at least with a predator who is like a lion. Here in this text, the Apostle Peter, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, likens our spiritual enemy, the devil, to a prowling, roaring lion. And just as John Patterson had to strategize in order to gain victory over the man-eaters of Tsavo, so we have to have a spiritual strategy against our enemy. And we find just such a strategy here in the words of this text. We find, first of all, that we have to know our enemy. We must know our enemy. John Patterson was chosen to go to Tsavo by the British East Africa Company because they knew he was experienced in dealing with ferocious beasts. He had been in India at one time before where he had experience hunting tigers. Now he was going to have to go into a new environment, learn a new landscape, learn a new animal, learn a new set of habits and habitats. He had to know how to find lions, how to track lions, where they were vulnerable, and how to effectively kill them. And so we find in human warfare, we read the great writings of human warriors down through the centuries, this is true as well. For instance, in Sun Tzu's classic work, The Art of War, 6 centuries before Christ, he said, "If you know the enemy and know yourself, you need not fear the result of 100 battles. At least since that time, warriors have known that knowledge of the enemy is essential for victory in battle. And we have to have knowledge of our spiritual enemy. And thank God we have that in the pages of His Word. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:11, we are not ignorant of His schemes. In texts like the one before us today, we find the necessary information to know about our enemy and do battle with him. First, we're told here his name. He is the devil, he says. The devil, the Greek word diabolos, the word that typically means slanderer or false accuser. Jesus, you know, said the devil is a liar and the father of lies and that there is no truth in him, John 8:44. Revelation 12:10, he's described as the accuser of the brethren. So by his very name, we know that he is a liar, a slanderer, an accuser, an adversary. We're also told something about his nature with this word adversary. The Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek 200 years before Christ. They used the same word we translate devil to translate the Hebrew word satan. We would say Satan. And in Hebrew, that word means an enemy, an adversary, an opponent, one who withstands, one who stands against you. So he is an enemy, an opponent. But whose enemy is he? Well, now we know from the rest of Scripture that since the beginning, since his fall from the position he was in as an exalted angel, he has been at war with God. Throughout the Gospels, we find that he's an enemy of Christ. But Peter's reminding us here that when we entered into the family of God by faith in Jesus, that we also became the personal enemy of this adversary. Notice what he says, your adversary, the devil. You have a personal enemy in the cosmos, and it is this devil. He is not only radically opposed to God and to Christ, but he has his sights set on you. He is aiming directly to you. Peter understood this from experience. You remember Jesus saying to Peter at the Last Supper, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. I imagine the Lord Jesus would say that to each one of us today. You know, Satan has come before me and he has asked for you, Eric. He's asked for you, Rex. He's asked for you, James. He's asked for you, fill in your name in the blank. He's asked for you by name. He is your enemy. Oh, but you know what Jesus said to Peter? He said, but I have prayed for you. Yes, Satan has asked for you by name. He is your enemy, but Jesus is your advocate. And he said to Peter, just as he would say to us, I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And Peter reminds his readers and all of us here that the devil is not just some ethereal figure fighting a battle against God out in the cosmos. No, he is your adversary involved in the affairs of your everyday life to attack you. Notice we find here not only his name, his nature, we also find something about his tactics here. Notice Peter says he prowls around like a roaring lion. You maybe watched something on one of the nature programs about a lion stalking his prey, moving almost in complete and total silence through the tall savannas. And then he finds the, whatever it is, the gazelle, the wildebeest, whatever it is that he's tracking, and he launches out with a ferocious roar at the opportune moment. And Grudem says that the metaphor that Peter uses here is apt, for a prowling lion attacks suddenly, viciously, and often when its unsuspecting victim is engaged in routine activities. Yeah, think about that little gazelle. He's just trying to get a drink of water. He's not out to cause any trouble, just thirsty. And the lion launches out right on him. So what we find with our spiritual enemy is he's not always roaring. Wish he was. Like put a bell around his neck so you could hear him coming. He's not always roaring. He's crouching, prowling silently while we're going about our everyday activities. And he's looking for the right moment that he might roar and launch into the attack. He stalks in silence until he has the prey right where he can attack. And then comes the roar. Three biblical examples illustrate this sort of tactic of stalking, prowling. First is early in the book of Genesis where Cain was wrestling in frustration against God and against his brother Abel. And God confronted Cain and he said, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must master it. And you get the picture there that right outside of Cain's house door, there's this beast that's there poised and ready to attack. And God is saying, if you walk out that door unsuspecting, you will be launched upon. That is what our enemy is set to do. In the book of Job, we see that Satan comes before God. God says, "Where have you been?" Not that God didn't know where he had been. He says, "Where have you been?" And Satan says, "I've been roaming about on the earth, walking around on it." And as the context there in Job 1 unfolds, we discover that he's been looking for someone to attack as his prey. Perhaps an unsettling thing we find there is that God actually nominated Job as the candidate for that attack. And so the moral of the story of Job is not so much how much Job trusted God, but how much God trusted Job to endure that attack. So you find yourself in the attack, you know that God thought you could handle it when he allowed it to happen. Then we come to the Gospels and we find the life of Jesus. He's out in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by the devil. And at the end of that 40 days, we read that when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him alone until an opportune time. He didn't leave him alone forever. He left him alone, went out to do other things. Jesus went about his business, but the devil never lost sight of him. He was constantly in the tall grass, prowling, looking for the opportune time to attack. And from those examples and from this text today, we see how Satan camouflages himself in the environment around us. He's like a lion in the tall grass, silently waiting to attack his prey at the opportune moment. That's his tactic. Now, we're also told here about his objective. Now, this lion-like enemy is not a kitten who's looking for someone to snuggle with. He's not looking for someone to pet him. He is out to devour us, Peter says. Looking for someone to devour, he says. The Greek word that's used here means to swallow. That Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, this is the word that was used to describe the fish swallowing Jonah. Only when the fish swallowed Jonah, he swallowed him to save him. And here, the swallowing is to destroy us. And knowing that Satan can never prevail in his battle against God, he has turned his focus on us. He's attacking humanity. Why humanity? Why doesn't he attack, I don't know, alligators? You know, I wouldn't be so upset about this if Satan was out to destroy alligators. We could do without alligators, I think. But he's out to destroy human beings. Why? Because we bear the image of God. He can't defeat God. So he attacks the one who bears God's image. And he wreaks havoc on humanity in general. But then there is an intense hatred, especially for the Christian person. Because not only does a Christian person bear the image of God, as all people do, but also bears the name of God and is committed to living out the purposes of God and doing the work of God and called to be a part of the mission of God. And so there's an intense hatred and animosity that our enemy has towards Christians. And he is out to devour us, to swallow us, to destroy us. Great reformer Martin Luther, who, when you read his writings, you realize he knew a thing or two about spiritual warfare. He said this, that if Satan were far from you and would leave you alone in peace, well, he would do you little harm. But he's not far off. He encircles you. He doesn't lie upon a cushion and sleep and snore, but he walks about day and night. And he does not do so, Luther said, that he may joke and play with you. He is angry and furious and hungrier than a wolf or a lion. His only purpose, Luther said, is to swallow you whole. He walks about until at last he causes you to fall. Now he attacks you and stirs you into adultery and anger and avarice and pride. And if he doesn't succeed in that way, he tries with terror and unbelief to persuade you to let go of the Word of God and to doubt His grace. So cunningly and wickedly does he plot for you, Christians. Now we know about our enemy. We know his name. We know his nature. We know his tactics, his objective. He is not a cartoon character in red tights with horns and a tail and a pitchfork. No, if you think of him that way, then he's already got you fooled into not taking him seriously. Better to think of him as a bloodthirsty lion that's crouching in the tall grass, waiting to pounce on you and destroy you at any moment. Knowledge of this enemy is essential for the battle, but it's not sufficient. It's essential, but it's not sufficient. You have to know this, but it's not enough to know this. There's more that we must know if we would do battle with this lion. We have to not only know our enemy, but we have to take our position. I love reading adventure stories that take place in the parts of the world that I've visited, and a few of those have had to do with hunting lions in Africa. And in a number of those stories, the hunters will talk about how they went to an area where they knew the lions would be. They may have even put some bait out to bring the lions there. But something about that area, maybe there's a watering hole or there was a fresh carcass there. They knew there would be lions, and they positioned themselves in an elevated spot so they could see around in all directions. You don't want to have a blind spot. And then they crouched behind a blind so that they could see without being seen. And they carried the exact right weapons with them in order to down the beast in one shot. You don't want to miss. And you want to make sure you get him good with the first shot. And if you aren't positioned right for the battle with the lion, you lose the battle. It's that simple. Now, Peter says here that we have to be positioned rightly for our spiritual battle. There's three primary imperatives that we have to heed here in this text to describe what we must do to be in the right position for the battle. The first, he says, is to be of a sober spirit. To be of a sober spirit. Now, literally, this word means the opposite of being intoxicated, and certainly that's good advice. You don't want to be drunk when you're out fighting lions. Now, you might have to be drunk to go out looking for a fight with lions, but if you found yourself in a fight with a lion, you would be thankful that you weren't drunk at the moment. So that literal sense applies, but there is a figurative sense here. Just throughout 1 Peter, three times in 1 Peter, he uses this word in a figurative way to talk about clear thinking, sound judgment. We might say to have one's wits about them. Grudem says it means not letting the mind wander into any kind of mental intoxication or any kind of addiction that would inhibit spiritual alertness, any laziness of mind that might lull us into careless sin. If you knew that lions were prowling around to devour you, you wouldn't want to be drunk. You wouldn't want to be distracted or in any kind of sense of intoxication or stupor that might dull your senses or dim your reasoning, or lull you into sleep. No, when you know the lion is prowling, you want to make sure you can see straight, think clearly, act quickly. And that's what Peter is saying we have to be positioned to do in the spiritual realm. See straight, think clearly, act quickly against this prowling enemy. Related to the idea of being of sober spirit, he says we have to be on the alert, verse 8. It's a similar idea. Alertness has to do with being sharp in our senses, sharp in our reasoning and our reaction. But it also has something to do with the focus of our attention. It has the idea of being watchful. And what are we watching for in our alertness? We are watching for the enemy to attack. You know, it's one thing, and I think a lot of Christians think this way, and certainly a common way of thinking, it's not the right way of thinking, but it's one thing to think the devil might attack at any moment. He might. But as long as I'm thinking that he might, I'm also thinking what? He might not. Well, before you know it, you get lazy. You begin to fall into a spiritual slumber. He might. He might not. But being alert means not thinking that he might attack. It means knowing that he will attack. We don't know when. We don't specifically know how. And that's why we have to be like a watchman on guard duty, awake, alert, on watch at all times, knowing it's coming. The lion will strike. I can look around this room today and see three kinds of people: those who have just been attacked, those who are being attacked, and those who are getting ready to be attacked. That describes every one of us. It's going to happen. And so we have to be on the alert. So we really don't have any excuse to not be ready when the attack happens. And when the attack happens, then what must we do? Do we cower in fear? Do we fight back with fists and guns? Do we speak to the devil? This is a popular idea of rebuking the devil, binding the devil. You watch some television preachers or read a lot of books, you hear about ways you can bind the devil and rebuke the devil. You know, interestingly, those ideas are not found in Scripture. In fact, on the contrary, in Jude, we read about the archangel Michael, who, when he's in a battle with the devil, says that he didn't rebuke the devil, but rather he said, "The Lord rebuke you." Michael is the devil's equal. He is an equal angelic power, but he did not dare say, "I rebuke you." No, he appealed to a higher authority, "The Lord rebuke you." And you've got these preachers and these people writing books saying, what you really need to do is rebuke the devil. Well, why don't you just go out and blatantly disobey God's word? That'll get you somewhere in this battle. It'll get you killed in this battle. No, you appeal to the higher power of the Lord. What's your responsibility in the battle? Resist. Throughout the New Testament, we're told time and time again that what we are to do is to resist the devil. Verse 9, resist him. Ephesians 6, we're told about a great panoply of spiritual armor that we've been given, but we're told that we've been given it in order to stand firm and resist the devil. James chapter 4 and verse 7, we're told, resist the devil and he will flee from you. So resisting is our responsibility. Now, the word that Peter uses here for resist is a common word in the New Testament. It's used in various contexts to mean standing your ground, not backing down, remaining courageously unmoved. And how do we do that when Satan is attacking? Peter says we resist by being firm in our faith. Just as he sought to tempt Adam and Eve by making them doubt God's word, by making them question God's goodness, by making them have second thoughts about God's faithfulness, just as he sought to tempt Jesus to question God's promises and God's purposes, so also Satan is trying to lure us into abandoning the gospel, abandoning the truth of God's word. He wants to get us to the place where we say, you know, it really isn't just about trusting Jesus. It really is about working hard to try to earn my salvation. I really just need to do better. I think that's it. I just need to do better to earn God's favor. That's Satan telling you lies, trying to get you to abandon the gospel, trying to get you to abandon the promises of God. He's luring us in to give up on our convictions about God's nature. But even in the thick of the battle, we hold fast to the faith, knowing that God's word is true. That the gospel is our only hope. It's the only good news we have. That God is good. God is faithful. God is a loving Father. Oh, this is one that Satan uses to... Men in particular. Men in particular. I don't know. Maybe not in particular. Maybe it's just I don't have any experience going through this as a woman. But I do find that this is a tough battle. And I talk to a lot of men who have the same battle. And I'm sure women do too. The idea that God's a loving Father, Satan will get into your mind. He doesn't love you. He's not good to you. If he was, he wouldn't be putting you through this. He doesn't really even like you very much. He's not a good father. You need a better father. That's the devil trying to get you to question God's nature. But we hold fast to our faith, knowing that God is good. He is a good Father. And His purposes will ultimately prevail. Might not look like it right now, but it will. His purposes will ultimately prevail. So Satan only gains ground in the battle when he persuades us to weaken our confidence in one of those fundamental truths. When we begin to falter in our faith, Satan begins to gain ground in the battle. And so we resist him, holding fast to these true and right convictions. And when the battle begins to rage and the enemy begins to roar and attack, the most natural inclination that any of us have is to just give up. Just give up. You know, so many times I think we think of temptation, we think of spiritual warfare as being the devil trying to make us sin.
That's why we say the devil made me do it. You know why we sin? We sin because we want to. I mean, that's why we sin. James even tells us the reason why we sin is because of our desires. We sin because we want to. Spiritual warfare is about so much more than just getting good people to do bad things. It's about manipulating your mind into abandoning the foundational truths of God's Word. It's about manipulating your mind to abandon your hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's about manipulating you in order to get you to question God's true nature as it's revealed in Scripture. And when the battle begins to roar, it's about more than just getting you to do something naughty. It's about affecting the way you think about God, His truth, His redemption. God has called us to hold fast to those things. Don't give up those things. Don't give up those things in the battle. Hold on to those things. Those things are your only hope in this battle. Hold on to those things and resist the devil. Be sober and alert and know that this is going to happen. And then be unmovable when it does. Your feet anchored to the truth of God. That is our only position we have in this battle. Otherwise, we'll be devoured. So know our enemy. Take our position. We're getting there, but we're not ready for the battle. We're getting there. It would really be presumptuous and utter folly to go into the battle just with those two things. Our position and knowledge of our enemy. You have to know your enemy. You have to take your position. But you have to trust your God. You have to trust your God. You know, lions have no natural predators. Well, lions will chase and devour anything in the bush. Nothing chases down lions except other lions. The only thing that can really produce fear in the heart of a lion is another lion. That's of great comfort to me, because the Bible tells me that there is another, greater, more ferocious lion who is for me and not against me. Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. Our lamb is a lion. And our greatest hope against our enemy is knowing that another, mightier lion has been unleashed to fight this other lion on our behalf. And so our confidence in victory is not in our strength, not in our ability to resist, but rather in the God whom we serve and to whom we belong by faith in this lion, our Lord Jesus. We're repeatedly reminded in Scripture that this world is filled with suffering. And not all of it, but a lot of it is caused by our enemy. And Christians in particular are faced with suffering that comes into our lives simply because we believe in Jesus. As Peter says here in verse 9, our brothers and sisters around the world face this reality daily. Peter's readers in the first century understood that very well. Their very neighbors despised them for their faith in Christ. But Peter encouraged them. He encourages us by saying that although suffering is certain, suffering has an expiration date. And from the vantage point of eternity, we'll look back on it and say that it was a very brief time. Notice what he says here in verse 10, after you have suffered for a little while. That word after, means that one day your suffering is going to come to an end. And you will be in a state of mind to look back and think about it. After you've suffered. And he says, it's a little while. Suffer for a little while. That means one day we'll look back on the hardships that we have endured for Christ and find that really didn't last long. Really didn't last long compared to the joy of eternity in God's presence. The greatest encouragement here is not just knowing that suffering is temporary, not just knowing that suffering is brief, but knowing that God is actively at work in and through our suffering, and He is accomplishing something good for His people through it all. God, he says here, the God of all grace who has called you into His eternal glory in Christ. Oh, that's what we're talking about. God has called us out of this suffering and into His glory. How? By Christ. Believing in Christ, we're transferred from this world of suffering to that world of glory, that world of eternal glory by God's grace
He will Himself, he says, perfect and confirm and strengthen and establish you. This little while of suffering may elapse within the boundaries of this life, or it may endure until our death. Indeed, this suffering may even cause our death, as it's done for countless of our brothers and sisters throughout history. But now or then, here or there, when this suffering is gone, God will be proven faithful to His people as we come through the fire, refined like gold. God will perfect us. It's the same word that's used in the Gospels to describe the fishermen out mending their nets. God is doing that. He's perfecting us. He's putting us together. He's putting us back together. He's setting things aright with us after we've suffered. If we've suffered loss, God is supplying. If we've suffered harm, God is restoring. If we've suffered death, even, God is giving life. And all the while shaping us, perfecting us in our faith, making us more like Jesus through the fiery ordeals of suffering. God is perfecting us. He says God will confirm us through our suffering. Those who truly belong to Jesus will be proven through suffering. They'll not fall away because the going gets tough. They emerge with their faith intact. As one lexicon says, they emerge more firm and more unchanging in their convictions about the truth of Christ because of what they've endured. God Himself will confirm us in that way. And God Himself will strengthen us through this suffering. You would think the opposite would be true. You know, that after you fight a lion, you come out of the battle a little weaker. I mean, you've watched a boxing match, you know, and late in the rounds, the guys, I mean, he's like, you can tell, he's like, it's like slow, it's like brain's thinking, okay, arm, up, now move, strike, face, you know, and it's just everything. The battle's just weakening him second by second by second. No, the opposite's going on here. He says, you're coming out of this strengthened. You're not coming out of this worse off than you went in. You're coming out better than you went in. You're coming out stronger than you were when the battle started. He is strengthening us in the midst of it and bringing us through it better than we were when we began. And then he says, God Himself will establish you. Peter uses a word that he has used elsewhere in this letter to describe building a house on a secure foundation. You know, Jesus spoke about two men who built their house built their houses on different foundations. One built on sand and the other on a rock. And we might imagine that to the naked eye, those houses looked very similar, equally solid. In fact, the one built on sand might have been even more impressive in size and grandeur, because obviously they made more of an investment on what was up top rather than what was underneath. And to the naked eye, they looked the same. But then a storm came, and the house that was built on sand came crashing down. The one built on the rock withstood the storm. Now Jesus said that story illustrates how a wise person builds his house, builds his life on the rock foundation of God's Word. And it may take a storm to prove what kind of foundation your life is built upon. It may not be till after the storm has come through and just wreaked havoc that you're able to see what kind of foundation you've built on. When the storm comes through, if you've built on the rock of God's truth, then the house stands. Your life stands. You come through more firmly established than you were before the storm started. God Himself will establish you, He says. Well, how do you respond to that? You've got a lion that wants to destroy you, but you've got a God who's fighting for you and accomplishing His purposes in you in the midst of this battle. What do you say to that? Well, the only thing I can think we should do is worship this God. It's just worship this God and stand in awe of Him. And that is, in fact, what Peter does here in verse 11. Look, verse 10 ends, and it's just like Peter is just like, wow. To Him be dominion forever and ever. That's what that's just like bursting out with praise. To Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Dominion means power. It talks about God's sovereign rule and His reign over all things. Though for a while Satan prowls around like he's the king of the jungle, there is a greater lion. There is a greater king. There is a greater throne. And the one who sits on that throne will reign forever and ever. and we pass through this battlefield under the banner of His sovereign lordship, and we come through it on the other side in victory because our Christ has defeated the enemy forever through His blood and through His resurrection. John Patterson didn't know what he was getting into when he went to Tsavo to build that railroad bridge. He didn't know that he would stare death in the face as he fought those man-eating lions who killed so many of his workers, but he defeated those beasts. And after his work was done, he took the skins of those lions home to England, and he made rugs for his home out of them. Every morning when John Patterson got out of bed, he put his feet on the fur of those lions that had caused so much destruction in his camp. And when I think about our enemy, the devil, prowling around like a roaring lion, I'm reminded of the promise in Romans 16:20. It says, God, the God of peace, will soon crush Satan under your feet. The ferocious adversary who threatens you, who wants to destroy you, will one day be crushed by the sovereign dominion of our risen Lord Jesus. And Paul tells us there in Romans 16:20 that you and I, as believers in Christ, are actually going to take part in the destruction of Satan. Hallelujah. He will be crushed beneath our feet. And all the suffering and hardship that we endured in this brief little while of life will be vindicated forever. If you're not a follower of Jesus, you might be sitting there finding it very silly that grown people would spend so much time talking about fighting the devil. To you, it might seem like a fairy tale or a legend, something to think that, you know, no person in their right mind would believe in such a being. The fact is that Satan has no need to prove his existence to you. He doesn't really even need to attack you. You're not a follower of Jesus, then he already has you imprisoned in his kingdom. And your agnosticism to his existence is itself one of his tactics to keep you in his grasp. You wouldn't try to escape something you didn't believe in. But the good news is that a great liberator has come to your rescue. The Lord Jesus Christ died to redeem you from the grasp of this enemy. And if you would acknowledge Christ as Lord and Savior, believing that he died for your sins and rose again for your salvation, then you would be liberated from Satan's kingdom. The remainder of your life, you would be his enemy. He would be at war with you, but you would be bound securely to the God who saved you and preserved for all of eternity in his presence. So I would invite you today, if you've never called on Christ to save you before, that this day you might do that, and that would be my prayer for you. But to those of us who do know Christ, we're encouraged, I hope, by this word today. We know our enemy. We know we need to be sober and alert to his tactics, alert to his schemes. We need to resist him with firmness of faith. Oh, if you've just been coasting along in your spiritual life, hear this word calling you to know what you believe and know why you believe it and anchor yourself deeply in the faith so that you've got a footing to stand on when the battle happens. Trust in the power of your sovereign God to rescue you and deliver you through the power and victory of Christ who reigns forevermore. Let's pray. Lord, we would tremble in fear knowing that our enemy prowls around like a lion wanting to devour us. We would tremble in fear if we did not know that a greater lion has been unleashed on our behalf. And so with knowledge of our enemy, knowledge of our position, and confidence in you, our God, we are prepared for battle, knowing that the battle might even take place today. It might even take place before we leave this building. Lord, we are yours, and we trust you to enable us to stand.
pray today for anyone who is in the battle, finds themselves losing ground, abandoning the precious truths of your word, abandoning convictions about your good nature. I pray that this day, Lord, they might hear your voice calling them to rise up and stand firm. I pray, Lord, for those who've just come through the battle, that they might find that you have indeed strengthened and established and confirmed them through the battle. And Lord, I pray for those who might just be on the edge of the battle, not even knowing that within a very brief time, the enemy will attack. Help us to be alert, to be sober-minded, and to resist and stand firm in our faith. I pray, Father, for the one who doesn't believe today. Lord, I ask you to bring them to faith in Christ, our only hope. It's in his name that we pray, asking now in our silence, Lord, for you to hear us as we speak personally to you about that which your word has shed light on in our lives today.